Yes, greetings to everybody on Cybercast and here today. Nice that we can be together after last week's snowstorm that forced us to cancel. And we certainly were in touch with the Niases up north, and apparently they had more snow and some bad weather this weekend already. Yesterday and today, I've heard some weather reports not so good from up north as well. So we certainly do welcome you online as well, and are very blessed to be able to be here. And we are here in peace. We're very able to come and meet in peace. There are some countries where our church cannot go and meet in peace. Did you know that? It is still against the law in some countries to have a meeting of more than 10 or 15 people at any one specific location. It's just simply against the law. And for years and years, it was against the law behind the Iron Curtain to do so. And so to function as a church was very difficult. When my father went behind the Iron Curtain and visited into Czechoslovakia, that was the case, that there were difficulties in having to organize a feast. Was a real chore, and you had to go as a representative of Ambassador College, not as a minister of a religion. Thankfully, that situation in those countries has been eased, but there are governments and there are people in this world that would like to stand in the way of freedom of religion and freedom that we take for granted, it seems, as we come here every day. Well, with the specter of war in Iraq and other places in the world looming ever closer, anti-war rallies and peace marches are filling the news. Have you noticed it? They're filling our newspaper articles. I picked several out because this has not been seen all that recently until now. Here we have one from our journal. It says, anti-war protests across the country. All these marches that are taking place in our country over a country on the other side of the world, a country that is a desert, basically, very, very far away, and yet so many people are very concerned. Anti-war protests across the country. Another article in last week's religion page of the The Edmonton Journal, church leader urges Chrétien to resist the drumbeats of war. All these sayings from the past, from man's history. There's something called the drumbeats of war that get the blood of warriors moving into a frenzy, it seems, at times. And here the Reverend Dr. Karen Hamilton is quoted, and she was trying to organize an ecumenical meeting among different church groups to stand against war. But she was quoted here as having difficulty getting media to cover this sort of religious peace rally of a sort. She says here that she recounted an instance where organizers of a major Jewish, Muslim, Christian, together dialogue meeting were rebuffed when they sought media coverage. We are not interested unless you are throwing things at each other, the event organizer was told. So you see, this is a difficult situation. People seem to get their, I hate to use the expression, but their ire up or their blood running when it comes to the subject of war. Another article from January 11th is entitled Calling All Peacemakers. Calling All Peacemakers. That's what I'd like to talk to you about today, because we are called to be peacemakers. And it's an interesting article. It talks about two men who are priests in different religions who come together and they're holding up signs saying build peace, not war, for the common good of the Iraqi people and the whole world. And then a big sign held up by this priest saying, blessed are the peacemakers. And other signs that say, no war, wage peace. Instead of waging war, wage peace. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 5 and verse 9. Matthew 5 and verse 9 are the Beatitudes. And here's Jesus Christ sitting up on the mountain, and his disciples are in front of him. And down in verse 9, he simply says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The only Son of God, the firstborn, Jesus Christ, our now high priest, is actually a master peacemaker. He's a master at peacemaking. Among his many titles are Son of Peace. You can find that in Luke 10 verse 6. Son of Peace. Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6. King of Peace. Hebrews 7 2. And you know, the Bible calls God a God of Peace. Hebrews 13 20, 1 Thessalonians 5 23, etc., etc., etc. Over 400 scriptures in the Bible have peace as their central focus. I'll just run through a few, just as I'm speaking here. I picked out a few, but if you look under peace in Strong's Concordance, there are more than 400 scriptures that deal with that. Philippians 4, 7, and the peace of God, dot, dot, dot. Colossians 3, 15, and let the peace of God. So there's something we can do with that peace. We can allow it to do something in us. Ephesians 2, 14, he himself is our peace, it says. 1 Corinthians 7, 15, we are called to peace. Romans 5, verse 1, by faith we have peace. John 14, verse 27, I leave you with my peace. Luke 10, verse 6, Son of Peace. Psalm 119, 165, Psalm 120, verse 7, and Isaiah 9, verse 6, Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3, he will keep him in perfect peace. And Haggai 2, and verse 9, the temple of God is to be a place of peace. We are God's temple of his Spirit. We are to be a place of peace. So I'd like to ask you the question, are you a peacemaker? More importantly, would God, who knows every thought, every intent in your heart, would he call you a peacemaker? Because that's the really more important question in this whole situation that we find ourselves in, living a human life on a planet that is cruising for disaster, just keeping history intact, because man's history is a history of war. Brethren, we must be found by God to be peacemakers. And peacemaking has to be learned. It's an activity. How? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and find out how we are to learn peacemaking. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 to 23. This is the method of peacemaking. This is how we learn it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. We can start. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The way we learn peace is to follow the master peacemaker's footsteps. Because he is truly and was truly the one who will teach and has taught the way to peace in this world. And we can see that because of his perfection, and what his perfection leads to in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do in verse 23? He made peace. That's the end of the passage. The purpose of the passage is to walk in his footsteps for the result of, in verse 23, the result is peace. How does Jesus Christ make peace? I'd like to talk about five ways today, five ways in which Jesus Christ makes peace. Our master peacemaker, our savior, but our peacemaker. Do you want to be a peacemaker? The first way that Jesus Christ makes peace is that he makes physical peace by force in the world. And ultimately, he'll make peace between the nations. There's something called a peacemaker in the Wild West. You know what it was? It was a six-shooter. Wyatt Earp, you know? And he went to the OK Corral or whatever, and he used his peacemaker to make peace. A peace officer, right, is a policeman. A peace officer is known to be... It's understood that peace can be forced at times. And sometimes it's necessary to intervene to force a peace. Jesus Christ says that sometimes waging war in order to make peace is valid, and that only comes through his judgment. Now, are we judges yet? The answer is no. Only God can judge when that is appropriate. And so we know the passages that talk about Jesus coming and ruling with a rod of iron. Why will that be necessary? Well, sometimes making peace comes the hard way. And we can see that in the realm of talking scripturally, there are some scriptures that seem to conflict with the idea of Jesus Christ being a peacemaker, even almost directly. But let's look at a few of those, and let's understand really what is being said. Matthew 10 and verse 34 is one of those such seemingly conflicting scriptures. Matthew 10 and verse 34. And this is if we were just to read it, and let's just go ahead and do that and think about it. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. That sounds pretty direct. Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So, and in verse 36, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. What does this mean? Well, we understand that this, first of all, one has to be reminded that this is talking to specific people, God's elect. And that while Satan still rules the earth, being a follower of Jesus Christ will attract persecution, even from within one's own family. So this is talking in very specific terms, but it seems to conflict with the idea of Jesus Christ being a peacemaker when he so directly says, don't think I've come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. And we understand, too, that there are many other passages, certainly in prophecy, that make us understand that it is prophesied that he will wage war in order to make and bring peace. Luke 10 and verse 13, we can look at another passage which seems to conflict. And this is the birth of Jesus Christ. We've just come through a period of time when, I don't know if you noticed, but on a few billboards, there was the saying, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. You remember that saying? It's a famous saying at the December, the Christmas time of year for people. But in fact, it is a mistranslation of sorts. If we read this scripture, let's understand what it's really, really saying. Luke 2 and verse 13. Let's read this. And suddenly, this is the account of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, verse 12. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. And my Bible says, goodwill toward men. Now, over in the margin, the better translation, and looking at the commentaries, the better translation is toward men, of goodwill. So this, if you read the scripture, says, and on earth, peace toward men of goodwill. That's quite different than the translation that says, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, as in all men. The point is here that when Jesus returns, and in fact, when he was born and was on earth the first time, he has goodwill. And he does have peace with men of goodwill. And when Jesus returns, he must fight men who do not have goodwill in their hearts. That's the understanding of this scripture properly. And so we understand that it isn't just an open-ended peace on earth, goodwill towards all men, because in fact, if men stand up and fight him at his second coming, he must bring peace through conflict. Matthew 24, verse 4 to 8 is another passage that we can use to understand these difficult scriptures. Matthew 24 and verse 4 to 8 talks about things that will come. And Jesus answered, saying to them, of course, the disciples were asking, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said, take heed that no one deceives you. So right off the bat, deception. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Sound familiar? See that you are not troubled. Don't be troubled. Have peace in your heart. Don't be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And carrying on, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So these things must come to pass. It's like the time when Jesus prayed in the garden, asking his Father, if it's possible, take this or have this cup pass from me. Is it possible? And if it is possible, please. How earnestly was he praying if blood came from his forehead? He must have been very, very earnestly praying because he knew it was going to happen. And he was saying, please, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. What did Jesus Christ do when his God said no, when his Father said no? I can't do this. It must be. It must come to pass. Can we understand that things must come to pass as well? And can we have peace in these words, knowing that, as Jesus Christ says, when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not troubled, through our understanding that these must come to pass. These things must come to pass. We can turn to the prophetic account in Revelation Revelation chapter 6, rather, in verse 1 to 4. And this seems to conflict with our view of Jesus Christ as being a peacemaker. But the Lamb of God indeed is a peacemaker. And I'm saying that the first way that he makes peace is by making peace with force or by force. We can read what happens when the Lamb, the peacemaker, opens the seals, because he's the one who opens the seals. Revelation 6 and verse 1, now I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, he who sat on it with a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out and conquered, went out conquering and to conquer. And then he opened, that's the Lamb, opened the second seal. And this is more important when we talk about peace. I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Who opened this seal? It was our great peacemaker. It was the Lamb of God. So sometimes he makes peace through force or by force. We see that the second seal, in the second seal, peace is removed from the world. It's sapped away. It's taken away from the world. And war takes over. War takes over. If God judges that waging war in order to make peace is legitimate, then it is. We, as men, cannot judge this. We're not judges. Only God is that judge. And so the distinction when man comes to a war humanly is that he's made a judgment. He has had to make a judgment. We aren't in that position. We are to learn on this earth how to be a peacemaker. because they will be called sons of God. Ultimately, we see, though, that peace will happen and will occur and be established amongst the nations. We can read that in Revelation 21. We can read that in Revelation 22. That's when the New Jerusalem comes to the earth, and the government of God is firmly established on the earth. And so we'll see, ultimately, and we understand ultimately, that God has a long-term view of things. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the I was, I am, and will be consistent. He knows that the long-term view means peace, and that is what will be established as we understand. So we understand that Jesus can, first of all, make peace by force, and he will when he returns to the earth. The second way that Jesus Christ, the peacemaker, makes peace is within families. Jesus makes peace and encourages peace in families. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, we understand this to be prophetic, and yet perhaps somewhat of this has already occurred. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The last words of the Old Testament, the very last words of the Old Testament, are saying, I will bring peace to families. I respect families. God is always focused on family structure. It's the basic unit of structure within nations that he's had. You know, the family of Aaron, the family of Edom, the other nations. This is a construct of God the Father. Even with his within the nature of God is the concept of Father and Son and family. So Jesus Christ has acknowledged that too. He honored his parents, Mary and Joseph. He preached peace in the home, starting with peace in a marriage. We can see that in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. I'll just flip to it very quickly. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," this is speaking through Peter, of course, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." See, he's saying, spiritually, we're equal. But physically, the wife, the females are weaker physically, so that the man has to give honor. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So what's being taught here is that peace in a marriage, and if there isn't peace in a marriage, our prayers indeed can be hindered. So peace in a marriage is taught. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the unbeliever, and if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and two believers together too, but 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But," and this is the point of the passage, "is but God has called us to peace." Peace in our marriages, in our families. And it's part of a biblical fact that the family structure is the basic unit that is talked about in so many cases along the way. So we understand that these situations can be difficult in human life, and certainly we're not strangers to the fact that we live human lives and these troubles do overtake us. But God gives us the encouragement that we need. We also understand that Jesus Christ himself returned where? Where did he return to? He returned to his Father in heaven to be united with him in peace. So the family structure is a very common theme through the scriptures. The third way that Jesus makes peace is that Jesus makes peace in the church. And I think that we've all experienced difficulties with peace in the church. And the way that our master peacemaker wants us to learn how to make peace and have it as part of our nature is to practice this partly within our church as well. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to 11. Here, Jesus Christ, through Paul, talks about how we can learn this within the church. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 11. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about a member who's just been reinstated to the membership, to the fellowship, after he had committed a sin, and after he had repented. And what does Paul urge of the membership? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Do we understand that humans can have too much sorrow, so much so that they go and jump off the high-level bridge, or they go and do something, you know, hurtful in to themselves or in other ways, that we ought to be a fellowship ready to comfort one another, ready to take away other people's sorrow, because that's the way to peace. Removing someone's sorrow is what our Savior did. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. It is a test for us, brethren. And we understand, we remember the scriptures, you know, for the love of many will wax cold. We need to do the opposite of that. We need to wax hot by removing each other's sorrows, by forgiveness, by making peace in the church. So peace through unity. And of course, Satan uses the lack of peace, the lack of unity in any church organization to his advantage. He's waiting. He's waiting for a little opening to just wiggle in there and spread people apart. A wedge, if you would. Should we allow wedges? No, we should fight. We should fight that there aren't things that take away our peace. Also, we just read above in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that we are called to peace, and that means within the fellowship, within believers, the group of believers. Matthew 18 and verse 15 is an area that I'd like us to spend a little bit of time on, if you would. Please turn there. Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. Jesus Christ outlines here a three-stage process of conflict resolution. This is how a Christian, when offended by a brother, should seek to make peace with that brother. And if we're going to follow the footsteps of our great peacemaker, we'll learn this lesson and we'll rehearse it. We'll do everything we can to go through the process, the three-step process of conflict resolution within our fellowship. Matthew 18, verse 15. Let's read what the process is. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You've made peace. Verse 16, but if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, then, see the third thing, after you do the first two things, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Discipline should be the very last resort. Peace should be sought first. The three stages of conflict resolution are, number one, go privately. Go privately to your brother who's offended you. Explain how you feel about what occurred. You know, why you feel the way you feel, why you feel offended, or why you feel there's a difficulty between you. The Bible says very clearly that at that point in time, that is the best time to make peace. That's the optimal peacemaking tool, and it's done in a manner that's quiet, that cannot possibly be gossiped about. And these are the things that hopefully Christians can do. The second step in this three-stage conflict resolution structure that Jesus Christ teaches to us is to go back to Him. Take that step back. Don't just slam the door. Yes, retreat, but then take up your pride, stuff it in your pocket, and go back with somebody else, someone who you trust, someone who's neutral. What would a Christian do? Would he take his best friend who's already biased, who he's already said, oh, that guy's a dirty, rotten rat too? No. This is talking about true Christians. Someone who went, first of all, privately. Someone who isn't spreading gossip or bad-mouthing somebody else. So a Christian would bring a mediator. Someone who would be in the middle, neutral as possible, and to be function as two different things, mediate and to witness, as the Bible says, to witness, and that is the purpose. So the second step that Jesus teaches in conflict resolution is for us to not give up. Not give up. Go back with your mind open and with a friend or two who can be a friend to the person that you're in conflict with as well. So choosing who you take is very important. That person should be able to witness fairly, and he should be able to, or she should be able to mediate, which means help the communication process, to facilitate the communication process between two people that are in conflict, that are striving to understand each other better. The concept of mediation will come up again in our discussion here this afternoon. So if we can do these two steps more effectively, the third step, the last resort, will be less necessary. We all have to get better at using stage one and two, because the last resort, bringing the matter to the church, is presumably where a disciplinary decision would be given. And of course, it ends up putting this person who is in conflict, who refuses to hear the matter, who refuses to repent, into a situation of discipline. It's a last resort. And, you know, we'll talk about the law and what is the law, but we know that the weightier matters of the law include mercy. It's a weightier matter of the law. This is Christ's mercy, and He's trying to teach us that we can conflict resolve ourselves if we go through an open stage, three-stage process, as He's trying to teach us. If we do it with a Christian attitude, if we stuff our pride in our pockets and we snuff out our humanness and go with the proper intent, peace is very possible, very possible. And the last resort is necessary, like many other things, but so many times, I think in our past, we could have been better at using the first two processes than having to come to the last resort. For the fourth point, or the fourth way that Jesus Christ makes peace, if you turn to Colossians 1, please, Colossians 1, verse 19. This is the fourth way that Jesus Christ makes peace. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, that's Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your own mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. The fourth way that Jesus makes peace is he makes peace between mankind and God the Father. He's the cement. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. And it pleased God, God the Father, to use Jesus Christ for this purpose, to make peace with man. Will we allow ourselves to also be used for this purpose by God the Father? Sons of God do. Sons of God will. We can remember what Matthew 5 and verse 9 says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And Jesus Christ is the only Son of God at this point. So it pleased God to make Jesus Christ the mediator, the reconciler, because he reconciles man to God. He makes peace between man and God. Jameson Fawcett Brown has the commentary, has a very interesting comment on Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5, when I read this, it just jumped up off the page. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, but he was wounded, that's Jesus Christ, this is prophetic of Jesus Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The commentary brings out that chastisement is not a punishment. Chastisement is from a father to a son. It's what a parent does to, it's an admonishment from a parent to a child. So the chastisement for our peace, whose peace? The peace between man and God. And that chastisement was put upon Christ. The stripes were put upon Christ, and the healing is the healing between man and God. It's an interesting, it's a very profound scripture, but the chastisement was for our peace, mankind's peace, our, the peace between man and God, made possible by the peace offering of Jesus Christ. Right from the very beginning, people gave peace offerings, and that's what Jesus Christ became, a peace offering. That's why he's the master peacemaker, and that's why we are called to be peacemakers too. We can be peace offerings to God too. So, and the concept of becoming spiritually healed means being at one with God again, as Jesus Christ is as he returned to his Father. So at one-ment, atonement, peace and unity with God is our end, is what our purpose ends up being. And that's the healing being talked about in Isaiah 53:5, an amazing scripture. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, if you turn there next, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. This mediator that he spoke about, as we just learned about in the conflict resolution process of Matthew 18, a mediator, someone who can come in between two disagreeing parties and become a facilitator of better communication, a communication conduit, someone that stands in the gap between two factions that are wide apart. That's what the man, Christ Jesus, became and was sent to earth to be. The mediator was between God and men. The role of mediator as peacemaker is performed by Jesus Christ, and he performs it daily when he intercedes on our behalf. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says, and for this reason he is the mediator, that's Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Jesus Christ is the mediator also of the new covenant. And we understand what the new covenant is. The new covenant, tying this all together, is the law in our hearts. He's the mediator of that. What does that mean? And why is it by the means of death? Because he becomes, or he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. It's because his death was the peace offering. It was the peace offering that mediates peace between man and God. So, if we can understand that Jesus Christ is trying to teach the church to be at peace through conflict resolution, a three-step process of conflict resolution, which has mercy at its core, humility as well, we can understand that the Logos that emptied himself, what did he do when he came to earth? He stuffed his pride in his pocket. He lowered himself to human level. And that took humility. That was the very first thing that was necessary before he could become a peacemaker. And that's what he did. A mediator helps make peace. And we should learn mediation skills, brethren. We need to. Amongst ourselves and for the sake of the world. Strong's Concordance, number 3316 in Greek, the mediator. Mediator, as a word, means an internunciator. What it means, an internunciator means a communication conduit. Someone or something that enables people to communicate better. It implies a reconciler. It implies an intercessor. That's who the mediator Christ was and is. How does Christ mediate? Well, these are his footsteps, as Peter says. This is the footsteps that we must follow. How does he mediate? Four footsteps. He went to man, emptied himself of his pride, as we talked about, humility first. He went to man. We need to go to make peace. We shouldn't sit there and stew and, you know, feel, oh, woe is me, I've been hard done by. No, we must stuff our pride in our pockets and go to our brother. Jesus Christ did that. He came to man. He went from where he was, lowered himself by being humble, and came to man. Became a go-between, or a communication conduit, an internunciator. The second step he took was that he facilitated, and still facilitates, direct communication between man and God. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Every time, right? He facilitates direct communication, and it's important that we pray in Jesus' name. That's how God accepts us, in Jesus' name. That, you see, it's communication through Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. He facilitates that. The third step of Jesus Christ, as he facilitates peace between mankind and God the Father, is that he became acquainted with the human condition. Isaiah 53, we just read, but in verse 3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's what he did. He came and studied the human condition. He understands it. And thus he became our intercessor with God the Father. He can explain our feelings. He can explain our feelings and thus communicate better on our behalf with God the Father. The fourth footstep of Jesus Christ in peacemaking is that he mediates as our present day high priest. Today, he mediates. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, just over the page here, just back the page, Hebrews 8 verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Jesus Christ is a better mediator of a better promise. We understand that there are other mediators that God has used in the past. Moses was described as a mediator between God and the children of Israel. Jesus Christ is the mediator between mankind and God the Father in the new covenant. It's powerful. And right now, he sits as our high priest, mediating every day. It's the pattern that God set out is consistent. It's totally the same pattern, as he says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The high priest used to bring peace offerings into the temple. Our high priest is the peace offering, and he sits in the temple at the right hand of God. for us, for our sakes, because he mediates for us. So since we are to imitate Jesus Christ, and he's left these four footprints, at least, I just named them, but there are many others I'm sure you know, but since we're to imitate him, we must learn, too, to use the peacemaking tool that he uses. That's mediation, brethren. Mediation. Mediation is based on humility, on mercy, and soundness of mind, which are all properties of the Spirit in us. Having a sound mind is important because you don't fly off the handle and go into an emotional rage, if you're of sound mind, that is. And if you aren't stuffed with pride, if your pride is stuffed in your pocket, then keeping yourself under control becomes an easier thing. But Jesus Christ uses this tool of mediation, is what I'm trying to bring out here. And if we can do that, if we can imitate him, we can practice peacemaking in various places, in our church for sure, in our families, in our community. And that's ultimately, we can learn how to have it as part of our nature, which is the purpose of God's eventual law being in our hearts. Because mediation, peacemaking, is the purpose, is the end, is the result of so much of God's law. We'll look at that because I gave you a little handout there. We'll talk about that in the fifth point. Ultimately, we too will be mediators for the people of this world. A mediator is a peacemaker, brethren. Jesus Christ mediates and makes peace between man and his Father. The fifth way, the final way that it came to me, was that Jesus Christ, the master peacemaker, makes peace within us. That's the last way or last area where he makes peace in our hearts. Sounds kind of maybe wishy-washy, but let's look at that. Have you ever felt troubled? Have you ever felt upset? Restless, unsure, bothered by something, right inside, to the point where your stomach turns. You almost feel nauseated about it. That's not having peace inside. And Jesus wants us, because he says so many places, I leave you my peace. I give you my peace. 400 scriptures or more in the Bible talk about us having that as something that gives us comfort. Why is that so important? What is the meaning of all that? John 14, verse 27 talks about this. We can just read this because this is God's or Jesus Christ's intent. And here he grew to love these disciples and the people that he spent time on earth with. John 14, verse 27. And this is what we read at Passover, right? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the purpose and what he wants, where he wants his peace, is in our hearts. He wants to leave it in our hearts so that we're not troubled. So that when we look and we see wars and rumors of wars, when we look and we see, you know, disasters in the sky, that we know that we can be still at peace and that we will have that with us because he's given it to us. Henry Van Dyke is a poet, and he wrote a poem called Peace. With eager heart and will on fire, I sought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I said, but life grew bitter in endless strife. My soul was weary and my pride was wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God give me peace or I must die. The dumb stars glittered, no reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head, forgetting all myself, and said, whatever comes, his will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. The attitude of a peacemaker is rooted in humility. A peacemaker has his pride stuffed in his pocket, and he keeps it there. Matthew 5 and verse 3 to 9 are the Beatitudes. They're the attitudes of Jesus Christ. And in September 2000, we were lucky enough to see a video by Mr. Clyde Kylo, who's now the chairman of the Council of Elders, and he gave a sermon entitled The Ladder of Peace. The Ladder of Peace. And I went over that a couple weeks ago, and he showed that the first seven Beatitudes, attitudes of a follower of Jesus Christ, were like the rungs of a ladder, each one leading to the next. And finally, it leads us to the seventh beatitude in verse 9 of Matthew 5, the attitude of a peacemaker. So let's read that. Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's Jesus Christ sitting in front of these people that, you know, were called out to do work on earth. And he got to know them, a very personal relationship. And here he's speaking about a ladder of attitude. One thing that leads to another. The perfection of one's heart. This is how a Christian becomes a peacemaker. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Having the attitude of being poor in spirit leads us to, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we know the scripture says, all thy law is righteousness, right? For they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Where does peace exist? Where does Christ leave peace? In our hearts. And exactly the next one, the next rung on the ladder is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And you can see that the verse 10 deals with something different, something that happens to a person, you know, because blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's not having an initiating attitude. The first seven Beatitudes are very special. They form this ladder to peace, ladder to becoming a peacemaker. Being poor in spirit leads to mourning. It leads to meekness. These are things that are in us, attitudes in us, attitudes of our heart. And only God knows our hearts. It leads to, then, meekness leads to hungering for righteousness. Righteousness, God's law, keeping God's law, which leads to mercy, which leads to pureness in heart, which leads to peacemaking. We can learn to climb the ladder of the Beatitudes and become peacemakers. To make peace for others, we must have peace first, right there. That's what it's saying. We must first have made and keep peace right there in our hearts. So let's look at the facts. Jesus Christ came to magnify the law. We can read that in Isaiah 42, verse 21. To magnify the law. He's our peacemaker. So as he magnified the law, hatred became sin, not just murder. So we have the Ten Commandments, and then we have the magnified law. Hatred is now sin, as murder was. And the handout that I gave you, I try and picture that and show you that with the Ten Commandments, God is totally consistent. The first four commandments have to do with the first of the magnified law. What is the magnified law? The new covenant? The one that Jesus magnified? It's the same. The first is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? That's the greatest commandment, it says. And then the second is like unto it. But the greatest and first commandment teaches us humility. Just like the first Beatitudes teaches us, and we have to, it produces humility. The first four commandments are the same as the first and greatest commandment of the magnified law, and are the same. It's the same as the first of rungs of the ladder of the Beatitudes. It produces humility in us, the purpose of which leads us to the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, which is likened to the second commandment of the magnified law. Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, says this. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? You don't hate him. And in fact, you peacemake with him. That's the purpose. God's plan is consistent. It's totally pure. That's why pureness of heart is the last step before peacemaking. So the Ten Commandments are the magnified law. Magnified law are magnified Ten Commandments. And the Beatitudes are, as we can see, the Beatitudes embody the law moving into our hearts. Beatitudes are in your heart. And what is the new covenant? It's the law in our hearts. So all these three, the Ten Commandments, magnified law that Jesus brought, and the Beatitudes that Jesus taught, all lead to peacemaking. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The new covenant, and we can understand that the magnified law includes all of the Ten Commandments because lust became sin. Lust is sin, not just adultery. So what's in our heart, what we think, and what God wants is this attitude, the Beatitudes, in our hearts. And the culmination point, the focal point, will be peacemaking, if we allow that to grow in our hearts. So the new covenant, the magnified law in our hearts, leads to peacemaking. It makes us peacemakers. Matthew 23 and verse 23 says something, and so much has been made of the Ten Commandments because the price for breaking the commandments for Israel was tremendous. Thousands of people died in the desert for breaking the commandments. It's no different with the magnified law because it's still the law of God. But there are weightier matters of the law. And Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes!" And here's Jesus Christ talking to the Pharisees, who were nitpickers when it came to the law. They added all the 613 whatever it was do's and don'ts to the law. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, and mercy, and faith." Mercy is a weightier matter of the law. Peacekeepers must keep this law of mercy. It's a law. And it's not just, you know, something that maybe we should do. No, if we don't do it, we're breaking the law. We must understand that and keep that at the top of our thought pattern when we're trying to make peace. When we stuff our pride in our pocket, we must take out our mercy, because it's part of the law. Do we always keep the law of mercy when we deal with our human conflicts? Peacemakers do. Peacemakers are lawful as Jesus Christ was lawful. And Jesus Christ is the author, the finisher of our faith and our mercy. He's the intercessor. He's the reason that God the Father can show so much mercy on us, because he paid the price. So do we always keep this law of mercy when we're dealing in our human conflicts? God does. God always keeps his own law, and he keeps this law of mercy because he sits on a judgment seat called mercy. It's white, it's pure, it's mercy. And that's the premise of his judgments. The mercy seat. James 3 verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Remember the sixth beatitude, pure in heart? The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One of the fruits of the Spirit is willingness to make peace, and ability as well, because it's a learned talent. Jesus Christ has left us the footsteps to learn it with. And this is a wisdom from above. Peacemaking is a wisdom that comes to us from God himself. We can have this wisdom too, brethren. We have to use the footsteps of Jesus Christ, however, in order to learn the wisdom. It's not something that comes overnight. It takes doing something stuffing pride in your pocket, doing something that isn't necessarily very easy sometimes. Philippians 4 and verse 6 to 9. Philippians 4 and verse 6 to 9 for a final scripture today. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That's why peace has to be in our heart. It guards our hearts and our minds. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, and of good report, not bad report, not gossip. If there's any virtue, and if there is any praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We have a God of peace. There are footsteps for us to walk in, and they're the footsteps of a peacemaker. In the end, will God call you or I a peacemaker too?